Father, we bow before you and we thank you for the love that you have for us, O God. We thank you, Lord, that you continue to show us favor. You continue to bestow kindness upon us. You continue to answer our prayers and to meet our needs. You continue to keep us in life, to not allow sin to triumph over us. That you protect us and keep us from the evil one and his schemes to destroy us. We thank you for every good and perfect gift that we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, I pray this morning that as we gather to hear your word, that this morning faith would be strengthened in the lives of all your people. And for those that don't yet know you, that faith would be birthed within them. That they would see their need for Jesus, that he is indeed the only way, and they would embrace him by faith. Lord, please meet the needs of all these, your precious and beloved people. Please help me to communicate these words with clarity and accuracy and with humility, that Jesus would be glorified. We love you and we thank you for this, your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, if you'd open in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. And this morning we will be looking at verses 1 through 14. Now, this morning as we continue with our studies in Galatians, we're going to be taking a journey of sorts. A journey down two alternative and very contrary paths. Paths that have been well marked out in Scripture, with warning and with promise, and yet paths that have so often been misunderstood. On the one hand, we have the path of works. It's a path that many have entered onto thinking that they would emerge at a place of blessing, thinking that the path of works was the way to arrive at ultimate blessing. And then on the other hand, we have the path of faith. Many others have entered onto the path of faith with the idea that the path of faith is a path that's really not all the way completed yet. There needs to be a little bit more work done on this path in order to get it to where it's intending to go. They haven't laid down the final portion of that path yet. And what we find is that in both instances, both groups of people are terribly wrong. On the one hand, they say that works are enough to get me into God's good favor. And on the other path, there are those who say faith alone isn't enough to get me into God's good favor. And what we have is two groups of people, large groups of people, that are very, very wrong. And it is these two groups of people and really these two alternative and contrary paths that Paul is speaking of this morning as he continues to address this really predominant theme in much of the book of Galatians, the theme of justification, how it is that we can be made right with God. That's Paul's concern. That's the question he wants to ask. That's the question he wants to answer. And so he sets out this morning on these two paths to show us where indeed it is that these two paths emerge. And so let us read our text and then get into this and see where it is that Paul is taking us this morning. This is the word of the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is God's holy word. Now, in reading this passage, it's obvious that Paul is continuing on with his dominant theme of justification. He's still talking about how it is that man can be made right with a holy and just God. This is the question he wants to answer. This is what he is intent on clearing up. Now, verse 1 of chapter 3 here is really the link that connects his previous argument as he lays forth this doctrine of justification with where he wants to go now. He starts off in verse 1 really summarizing his feelings. His feelings towards these Galatians as they have given in to this hideous syncretistic doctrine of works blended with faith that these Galatians have embraced. And he tells them, he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians. Foolish Galatians." This is really the link that summarizes his previous feelings. And yet at the same time, it's what serves as the catalyst as he launches off into a continuing argument against this blended idea of justification, that we can somehow be made right with God through faith combined with works. And so he starts off in verse 1 with a very stern rebuke. This is not playful talk. Paul isn't saying, "Oh, you silly old Galatians, you." Paul is using very forceful language here, very insulting language here. "Oh, foolish Galatians." It is not an exaggeration to translate this into our modern vernacular as "you knuckleheads, you numbskulls, idiots, empty-minded ones." That would be a more literal rendition. That's what he's saying. "You empty-minded ones, you must be completely just out there if you bought into this." And then he asked them, "Who has bewitched you? Who's bewitched you?" It's interesting, this whole idea of bewitching in the first century it dominated the culture. It dominated the way people thought. If you could summarize what was the worldview of the first century, you could say it was a worldview of superstition driven by fear. That's what it was. It's interesting in I think Plutarch it is, there's a letter and he writes, and it's someone that writes to him and asks him if he should, it's by a woman, if she should cast a spell over the guy that she wants to marry so that he'll marry her. And he says, no, because if you cast a spell over him, then you're not going to really have a husband who loves you, but you'll have someone who's a slave to you. But this, it's just indicative of the way that culture was. Everything was driven by superstition and fear. And so Paul grabs onto that here. He says, "Who bewitched you?" Literally, who cast this spell over you? Because that's what it's like happened here. It's like somebody's hypnotized you into believing that you could be made right with God by some combination of faith and works. And Paul's essentially saying that's absurd. And that's what he's going to show us. And so Paul starts off in verse 2 down these two divergent paths, beginning with the path of faith. And so what does he want us to see as he takes us along this path of faith? What does he want us to know about faith as it pertains to justification? Well, the first thing he wants us to know is that faith is what ushers us into the Christian life. This is where it all begins. The way that you are made a Christian in the first place is by faith. Look at verse 2. Paul asks, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" In other words, when you became a Christian, when you received the Spirit, since that's really synonymous, when you receive the Spirit is when you become a Christian, and when you become a Christian is when you receive the Spirit. When did you receive the Spirit? What did you do? Did you do some sort of work? Did you perform some kind of legal act of obedience? What is it that you did in order to get the Spirit? Well, he answers that for us. You heard the message and you believed. That's when you became a Christian. That's when you received the Spirit, when you heard the message and when you believed. It's the same thing that Paul writes, although albeit in a very different way, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you received the Holy Spirit." When you heard, when you believed, you received. That's when you received, were indwelt by, sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is when you believed. And that's exactly Paul's point here in verse 2. That's when you were saved. That's when you were declared righteous by God and justified in his sight. And so the way you are ushered into the Christian life is through faith. It's by believing in Jesus. It's simple stuff. Now, to further emphasize this, Paul sort of winds us back in time a bit to show us that this basic truth, basic requirement for entrance into the Christian life, has always been through this very same means. Salvation was always by faith alone. And so if you're talking to Judaizers and guys who are trumping their sort of Jewishness, who better to call upon than Father Abraham, the ancestor, the father of the Jewish nation? You couldn't think of a better example of someone to call upon. And so in verse 6, Paul quotes the very passage that we read earlier in Genesis 15. That passage where Abram was distressed that he had no offspring, no child that would inherit his blessings, that would inherit all that God had graciously promised to him and bestowed upon him. And it was then that God came to him, though he was old, though Sarah was barren, and said to him, "In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Though right now you have no descendants, look to the heavens. Look up and count the stars, if you could, and know that that's as many as your descendants shall be." And we're told there in that passage, in verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, Paul is saying that Abraham was justified in the exact same way that I'm saying. He believed God and was saved. That's it. There was no works of the law at all. He believed God and he was saved. And moreover, he goes on to show that this has always been God's intention for everyone who would ever be saved at any period in time. They would be saved in this same manner through faith. In verse 8, he says, "And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. In other words, the scriptures all along had predicted this. The scriptures all along foresaw that this is exactly how God would justify the Gentiles. It was through faith. The scriptures were always proclaiming this, always foreseeing this, that all people from all nations would ultimately only be able to be made right with God through faith. Doesn't matter if they're Jew like Abraham. Doesn't matter if they're Gentile like these Galatians. There is one way of salvation, period. And that is by faith alone. Now, as a side note here, I think it's worth noticing the continuity of the scriptures that Paul is pointing to here, that Paul, in a sense, is emphasizing. Holy scriptures are united in their message. And this is an important thing to be able to recognize and point to in the scriptures. Because liberal scholarship is really intent on doing one thing. They're intent on de-unifying the Bible. They're intent on pitting Jesus against Paul. They're intent on pitting this author against that author, this book against that book, this verse against that verse. This is really what is underlying every form of criticism that is levied against the Bible, whether source criticism, form criticism, redaction criticism. It doesn't matter what methodology one employs in their critical view of Scripture. The one thing they want to do is de-unify the Bible. If they can get you thinking it's a bunch of people saying a bunch of different things, well, that doesn't bode too well for us. And yet here, what we find is a very unifying statement. A statement that is clearly saying that no. There has been one way of salvation from beginning to end. Things continue to hold forth the same. There is one way. And in the end, the Bible is really intent on communicating this one overarching theme. The Bible, if you say, what is the Bible about? Now we're really taking a step back and taking a real look at the forest type of view at the Bible. You know what it's about? It is about God's plan of redemption. And from the beginning, this plan of redemption is first revealed in seed form. And then as redemptive history marches on and revelation is continually penned, what you find is that this seed is now starting to sprout. And then the seed begins to grow. And it comes more and more to fruition through the announcement of these covenants, through these prophecies and shadowy types. It continues to grow and grow until finally it is fully bloomed in the person of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That is what the Bible is intent on doing. That's why authors include certain things and don't include other things, because they have a purpose in mind. It's not an engineering manual, how to live. It is a book of redemption. That is what the Bible is all about. And so it's one unifying message from beginning to end. And so that's a side note, but it's a side note worth logging. It's worth taking note of. And read your Bibles with that in mind. Read it redemptively. Read it in that sense. But in any case, Paul's point here would have been absolutely devastating, because it linked his message, as well as the Gentiles' law-free, righteous standing before God, to Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. It was like Paul was essentially saying to these guys, look, you say that I've got to supply some kind of works to my faith in order to be right with God. Well, it's interesting, because Father Abraham didn't say that. As a matter of fact, the guy that you're always pointing to is sort of, you know, the great, you know, Abraham's our father. His experience was actually quite different. We read that he believed God and it was reckoned to him, it was counted, it was imputed to him as righteousness. That's it. Now, if that's not a big enough slap in the face to them, Paul goes on to say that it is those who believe just as Abraham believed, that are really his true descendants. It says in verse 7, it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is believers who can rightly point to Abraham as their ancestor, as their forefather, since he is the father of all those who believe. And as such, his point here is that because he is our father, the father of believers, it is believers who inherit his promises. It is believers who inherit his blessings. And this is only natural, isn't it? I mean, who's going to inherit the mass fortunes that each of you have accumulated? And I mean mass fortunes. It's your children, right? They are the ones who inherit the blessings that we have received. And in a very like way, that's what's happening here. We receive the blessings promised to Abraham, our father, because we are his descendants. Those who believe are his descendants. And so we will inherit all of the promises spoken to him. We are the ones that inherit all of these promises, promises that ultimately center upon his one great promise. You know what the greatest promise, sort of the center of the covenant that God made with Abraham is? The very heart of it all. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The heart of the covenant is a promise of fellowship with him. That's the heart of it all. And that's what is promised to us who believe as Abraham believed. It is fellowship with God. And so what we see is that faith is what ushers us into the Christian life. And Paul makes this point, highlights this point, by showing us that it is when we believe that we are freed from condemnation, we are filled with the Spirit, and we are brought into fellowship with God. That all happens the moment we believe. We are justified. We are given the Spirit. And we inherit those promises spoken to Abraham. All of that becomes ours the moment we believe. It didn't happen through the works of the law. It happened through faith. And this is what the path of faith holds for us. Now, as we continue on, we see that faith is not only that which ushers us into the Christian life, but faith is also what carries us along in the Christian life. In other words, it's not the only thing. It's not as if faith just kind of opens the door for us and then we're on our own. That's not the way it works. And this is the point he makes in verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You got your foot in the door. You believed. But now, having believed, are you saying you've got to kind of take the reins for yourself and make sure you finish off the work? You've got to forge ahead the rest of this path to blessing with God? Is that what you're saying? Is it if faith type, faith first and then works on top of that? And this is what essentially makes you right with God? Well, it's probably not surprising to you to know that this idea is something that is gaining prominence even today. There is an entire movement out there, and even within the Reformed faith, that has gained a fair amount of momentum that is teaching precisely that. It's saying that we are brought into a relationship with God, brought into the covenant through faith. And yet we maintain our place within the covenant. We stay in fellowship with God through our own faithfulness. This is a teaching that is gaining a lot of momentum. And yet what we find here is that Paul's words fly right in the face of that. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Are you now having to keep yourself in God's favor? Well, it's not a question that he's looking for an answer to. Because to Paul, the answer is self-evident. The answer is no. And here's why. Because to say that, to say that we enter in through faith and we stay in through our own faithfulness, is to say that we rely on works of the law in order to ultimately obtain God's everlasting favor. And yet, as we'll see more so in a moment, that doesn't bring blessing. That doesn't bring blessing. Living in that sense, with reliance upon the works of the law, doesn't bring blessing, but instead, it brings a curse. And Paul is very clear about this. Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. But the righteous, he says in verse 11, live by faith. That's the course and the tone of their lives. They live their lives trusting in God, trusting in Christ alone for their right standing before God. That is how the righteous man lives. The righteous man doesn't live trying to somehow earn more righteousness to get before the face of God. The righteous man lives by faith and faith alone. And thus his point is that justification, a right standing before God, is by faith. From beginning to end, from inception to consummation, the Christian life is a life of faith. That's what gets us in. That's what keeps us in. It is this God-given gift of faith. And so when we explore the path of faith, what we see is that it is a comprehensive path of blessing. A comprehensive path of blessing and life that frees us from condemnation, that fills us with the Spirit, and that brings us into fellowship with God, that does all of this, and then carries us all the way along until we ultimately emerge out the other side of that path of faith in glory. It is a life that is lived from faith to faith. A life of faith alone. The path that leads to life is the path of faith, and that's always the way it's been. And so, having explored the path of faith and the promised blessings and life that are contained along that path, let us now explore the alternative path. The path of works. Literally what Paul calls the works of the law. And Paul wants to set these in opposition with each other. As he says, I believe, in verse 12, the law is not of faith. Throughout this passage, if you were paying attention, we read it, you see that Paul is setting them in clear opposition to one another. There is faith, there is works. That's it. There's only two paths. And all the way along, he is showing you exactly what lies on each of these paths and where each of these paths ultimately emerge. And so here, on this alternative path, Paul calls this path the works of the law. Now, it's important for us that we understand what Paul means by this term, works of the law. Oftentimes, when Paul speaks of the law, he speaks of it with different uses of it in mind. But here, I think it is very suffice to say that as Paul speaks of works of the law, that here he is speaking about perpetual, perfect performance to all of God's commandments. That's what he's speaking about here. Perpetual, perfect performance. That is what it is to do the works of the law. And I think this is substantiated by verse 10, where he quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. There he says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now, the key to understanding what he's saying here is found in this final verb, to do, the verb poieo in the Greek. Now, I don't want to get too technical with sort of the exegetical work behind it, but suffice it to say, in the tense and in the form that we find this verb poieo here, and we find it used the exact same way in chapter 5, verse 3, what he is saying is he's using it in a resultative or consummative form. Now, what that means is that essentially what he's saying is you must finish off the law. You must complete it. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and finishes them off. It's like, picture a checklist. Did that, did that, did that, did that, did that, down through every single trite of the tritest commandments in the Bible. Every one of them. You finished off the law. You completed it. It's done. That's what he's saying. Perfect, perpetual performance. You have done every single thing the law demands. And so you have never, ever, even had a covetous thought. It means that you have never, ever, ever uttered even the slightest exaggeration. I weigh 194 pounds. Oh, that's really 197. It means that the only thing you have ever done, you have never done anything wrong. And in everything you have ever said, thought, or done, it has never been said, thought, or done by a selfish or self-centered or impure or unrighteous motive. To do the law, to finish it off, means that you have never, ever, ever thought, said, or done anything wrong, and you have never sought that thought, said, or done for anything for the wrong reason. And yet, as if that's not enough, if that's not crushing enough, it means even more than that, if that's possible. Because not only is it holding out the negative and saying it means you can never have done any of this, but it's also holding forth the positive. It's saying, oh, no, no, it's not just the fact that you haven't done anything wrong or said or thought or done anything wrong, but it's that every thought of your mind has been completely to the glory of God. Every word of your mouth has been pure as the thrice holy throne of God. Everything you have ever done has resulted in magnificent praise to him, and it's been done for that very reason, because you have burned with every single thing within you for the glory of God. In summary, Jesus puts it like this: it means that you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you have loved your neighbor as yourself, and it means that you've done this perfectly for all of your days. Okay, so that's the way you want to live? That's what you want to put yourself under, Paul is saying to these Judaizers? Under the law? Well, here, let me explain something to you. That means you've got to complete the law. You've got to finish it off. You've got to perform it perfectly. And ignorance is no excuse. That's what he's saying here. That's what it means to do the works of the law as Paul speaks of it and as God demands it. Now, if we're all grasping this as we should, then it should lead us to one conclusion in our minds. If I'm depending on myself to make myself right with God, if I'm depending in any way on any works of the law, any good behavior, good performance, anything, then I'm cooked. Then I am absolutely cooked, because now I have just placed myself under a curse and I have just been resigned to having to fulfill all of the law. And that's precisely what Paul wants his audience to see. Dependence on the law. Relying is the word he used. Reliance on the law doesn't bring life as they're supposing, but it brings a curse. For all who rely on the works of the law, verse 10, are under a curse. Now let that sink in for a moment, because if you think about it, it's really pretty shocking to consider what Paul is saying here. Because if I was to ask you, what is it that would really earn you a curse on your life? What is it that God just really goes off on? You would think, you know what? It's being really evil, doing all kinds of really, really bad stuff. That's when you really are under a curse by God. I mean, that's how we would think. That's how I would think. And that's true. And hear that. That is true. God hates evil in every way, abhors it. That's why there's hell. But that's not what he says here earns you a curse, is it? Instead, what he says here brings a curse is trying to be as good as you can. That's what he's saying brings a curse. Now understand, because I don't want to be misconstrued here. Because when you throw out these sort of statements that are, you know, can kind of throw you off of a point of cognitive rest into a place of dissonance, then there's always the danger that people mishear you. And so hear what I'm saying. The reason why he's saying this is because now you are saying, I will attempt to work my way into God's favor. You are relying on the law. And he's saying, if that's the route you take, if that's the path you go on, one where there is any reliance upon your works of the law, then understand, you have placed yourself under the law, and in such a place, you have put yourself under a curse. Because you can never complete and finish off the law. That's what he's saying. That's why trying to be as good as you can to the end that you would earn God's favor. Not to the end that we may glorify God as a reflection of the love we have for him and the gratitude we have for him. That's how we all should live. But in a sense where we're trying to earn God's favor. That, he says, is to put yourself under the law. If you put yourself under the law, you put yourself under the curse of the law. You put yourself in that place where you owe God your life. Because that's the penalty for not completing the law. That is the penalty. And so if that's the rule you want to live by, then you've just sealed your own fate. You've placed yourself in an unwinnable position. And you're under a curse. And so it is, rather than giving life, as these false teachers supposed, the law is a death sentence. It is a death sentence. It brings about condemnation. And you know, that's always the way it's been. Go back to the very first sin. Go back to the Garden of Eden. And what do you find in the garden? You find God telling him, Adam and Eve, the day you eat of this, the day you disobey me, you shall surely die. In other words, he's saying, you must perfectly obey me. And if you don't, then you deserve to die. And I'll tell you, the condition upon that covenant has never changed. It's never become any less lenient. The law still needs to be finished off. There still needs to be perfect, perpetual performance. God still demands it. And the moment you fail there, the finger of the law points right at you and says, you deserve to die. And so Paul is essentially saying that the very thing you're looking to bring life is actually taking you on a cursed path to death and condemnation. And yet this cursed path must be traveled. It must be traveled. God demands perfect obedience. And that demand has never been relaxed. It is still His demand. And so how do we escape the curse? Well, that's the logical conclusion that Paul's audience would ask. And so that's the thing that Paul next addresses. We escaped it by Christ becoming a curse for us. In verse 13, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In other words, He paid the price necessary. Christ paid the price necessary to deliver us from the curse of death that the law required of each of us as lawbreakers. He paid the price. And what was the price? The price was His own life. A life lived perfectly in fulfillment of the law, where He finished off the law and then was offered as a sacrifice for us. And it was there, as He hung on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins and our failures, that God forsook Him and He became a curse for us. He became sin for us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ finished off the law, and then He went to the cross. He hung on that cross as a curse for us, for our law breaking, so that in Him we might have the righteousness of God. We might be declared perfect in His sight through faith and faith alone. That's what it took to redeem us from the curse. It took Christ becoming a curse for us. And you know, this is something that the Jews of that day have never been able to get over. To them, it was unfathomable that the anointed of God would be cursed by God. That's why we read that the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't see it. How could the anointed of God be cursed by God? For anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. How could this be? Well, we know the answer to that question. The reason why it was is because He was being a curse for us. He was bearing the curse of death and separation from God, being forsaken by Him, so that we might have life. He bore all the condemnation that breaking the law demanded of us. And so, my friends, in the end, there is only one way to escape. There is only one path that leads to blessing and life eternal. And that is the path of faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ alone earned us those blessings. He earned them for us in His obedience in life and His obedience in death. And so in the end, as to the suggestion that salvation is a blend of faith and works, faith gets you in and works keep you in, Paul says in so many words, that is baloney. That is absolute nonsense. Having begun by the Spirit, you cannot be perfected in the flesh. And to say so invites a curse. The path of works is a path that from its beginning has warned of its dangers. Because it is indeed a path of death and condemnation. That's where the path of the works of the law emerges, if you place yourself on it. That's where it emerges. But the path of faith is a path of blessing and life eternal. And that path emerges in consummated glory, in absolute perfection. Beloved, this is the path you are never to veer from. Stand firm in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and do not be brought back under the yoke of your own works. Your works are a reflection of the salvation you possess. They're not something that brings you any good favor from God. See that. Recognize that. And don't veer from it. Don't ever veer from that path of unyielding dependence upon Jesus Christ alone as your right standing before God. Because that's the path that'll carry you to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord and our Savior, and we thank you, Father, that he resigned himself to being a curse for us. God, that he not only placed himself under the law, was born under the law, but he completed the law. He finished off the law. He did all that the law required. And Lord, then, in his perfection, went to the cross for us to bear the curse for our own law breaking. Thank you so much, Lord, for the love that you have demonstrated to us in this incredible act, in this incredible series of events of your life, death, and resurrection. Lord, even now I pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow stronger in faith and to hold fast to you, to trust in you and in no way in ourselves, Lord. God, may we see that the path of life is a path of faith from beginning to end. Lord, please seal these things to our hearts. Let us never be swayed, but help us to always stand firm in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus. Lord, take these words and seal them to our hearts and our minds. Let them, from that place, produce much gratitude and lives that would reflect a never-ending harvest of good works for your glory. Lord, we bless you. We do all things out of gratitude for you and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.